We've got two sections now, and they start with chapter 4, and the first is what we will call Sons in Freedom. Galatians 4, 1 through 7. The second part we'll start with in chapter 4 and verse 8, down through verse 31, divides the chapter really into two parts. First, you have sons in freedom, reading, I say as long as an heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, though he is owner of everything, but he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. So we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elements of the world, and then emphasizes the freedom that we now have, sons in freedom. However, notice when you get to chapter 4 and verse 8, and 9 in particular, verse 9, now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how it is that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again. So we'll move from sons in freedom to sons in slavery, which will be the last part. Sons in freedom, 4, 1 through 7, and now sons in slavery. And it is those same sons that had the freedom that he is going to teach about in the fourth chapter of the book of Galatians, the opening part, that have now returned themselves to for the slavery of legalism. So we start with sons of freedom, and we will have, number one, an illustration. And the illustration that he wants to build on is found in chapter 4, 1 and 2. Chapter 4, 1 and 2. The event that is looked at in this chapter has to do with the difference between a child when he is what we would call a minor. That is, in the eyes of the law, he had no standing, he had no legal rights, and then it looks at the time when he came across that line. We would say the day he became 21 and was viewed by the law as a fully qualified citizen. You have to consider that there was Greek custom, Roman custom, and Jewish custom on this thing. And when you come down to the ancient history, you know that the moment of growing up was a definite event. The moment of growing up was a definite event. And it was celebrated in a definite way. And Paul is going to build on that definite event that they were all acquainted with. Carried great religious, great legal significance. And we'll list the three. Number one, in Judaism. Then we will go to how the Greeks recognized the moment of maturity or the moment you grew up, and then how the Greeks did it. First of all, in Judaism. In Judaism, you went from adolescence to manhood or maturity on the 12th birthday. 12 years of age. Then you became responsible to go to the feasts, yearly feasts. You were fully responsible for functioning as an adult male, and they had a name for you. At 12 years of age, a boy became a son of the law. At age 12, he became a son of the law. To the Greeks, they did it slightly differently. For them, it was 18 years of age. And at that point, they would celebrate what they call the Feast of Apaturia, and the child passed from the care of the father to the care of the state. So it was a transfer for the Greeks. It was a transfer of a boy at 18 to the care of the Greek state. Previously, he was the responsibility and under the care of his parents. You had a more definite one, and it's probably the one that Paul has in mind in this passage, under Roman law. The difference under Roman law is this: it was not a fixed age. was not fixed. It was rather determined by the Father. It was not fixed. It was determined by the Father in Roman law. Probably a better arrangement than with the Greeks, because it recognized that youngsters become adults at different rates, and different rates of maturity occur. And therefore, the Romans didn't fix it, but the Father would set the date. When the date was set, and this is what Romans 4 has in mind, when a date was set, then the Romans had a festival for the child. And the festival was called Liberalia, Liberalia. And that's when you assumed these rites. It occurred annually. It occurred on March 17, every year. So in the Roman Empire, on the 17th of March, there would be, what would be parallel to, what is it they do at the art gallery when the girls, what do they become? Become debutantes. And you would have in the Roman Empire something very similar to that on this particular date, and these were all of the boys that now are going to assume the responsibility and the rights and the privileges that belong legally to those under the Roman system. In this particular ceremony, the boy would trade in or put away his old toga. Up until that time, he wore what they called toga virilis, V-I-R-I-L-S. He traded that in for his toga praetexta. So you can see that as Paul begins to write, they had in their minds, and they had seen many, many times, this ceremony, and they'd seen many a boy turn in his virilis for his praetexta. And, of course, many of the men, all of the men, would remember that significant day in their life when that happened. And it is this, where is it that this is described so vividly? Who wrote the robe? It's in the robe. Douglas? Lloyd Douglas, wasn't it? If you want to get the emotion of that particular ceremony, it is described very vividly in the robe, as I remember from long, long ago. Now, let's take it back to Romans or Galatians chapter 4. Now, I say as long as the heir is a child. And notice your foot, marginal note says minor. The word for child in the Greek Testament is not a word that just refers to his age per se, or the fact that he is young per se. It is the word napios. Napios referred to one who had no legal standing, one with no legal status. Now, Paul is going to take this and he's going to apply it. And the way he will apply it will be this way. The child is going to be analogous to those placing themselves under the law. Described down in verse 8. Those that place themselves under the law. Those, on the other hand, that are children, or sons, as he is going to teach, are those that are experiencing grace orientation. Or those that are justified by faith in Christ. Now, with that illustration all built up, we can move away from the illustration, and with verse 3, the opening three words help us now to make an application. And it says, so also we. And the so also says, the illustration is now going to become applied. So illustration and now application. Chapter 4 and verse 3. In verse 3, he looks back to their pre-salvation struggles to have a right relationship with God. And he says, so also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. The elemental things of the world would simply be religion. The ABCs, elemental is a word for stoicheia, meaning ABCs, the ABCs of the world. And the idea is it represents all of man's efforts to know God. All of man's efforts to know God. All of his total religious experience. For the Jew, it referred to his ceremonies, his feast days. For the Gentile, it referred to all the pagan ceremonies and so forth. And Paul looks back and says, that's where we were once. However, something great came about. And that focuses on the incarnation of Christ. He came to do something about man's condition. And so we have the incarnation, verses 4 and 5. And we'll have two things about it. First, it's timing. One of the marvels of the Bible is the perfect timing of the incarnation. Have you ever asked the question, Adam sinned, why didn't God immediately send a Savior? He waited a century, no Savior. Why? He waited centuries. Why? Why did God send His Son at the time in human history that He sent His Son? Why did He do that? As a matter of fact, as we stand here in our 20th century, when Christ was born, there was more human history behind Him than stands between us and the incarnation of Christ. Why did God do it at that time? Just happen to have a free day? They can do it. God's timing is never, never arbitrary. It is always perfect. And therefore, the first theme that we have in verse 4 is this. But when the fullness of time was come, what made that particular time in the first century the fullness of time? What was it that made it just that? But let's notice the first thing that is there. He was sent at a precise time. He was sent at a precise time. Now, what is it that makes the time so precise? There are three things. Number one, the Greek language. When Jesus was born, there was a very unusual thing in human history. And the unusual thing was this. You could travel anywhere on the globe and talk to anybody and they would understand you. Because there was one universal language. Bob, you may know, how many languages do we have today?
5,000.
So if you're going to talk to the world and... Of course, we've got translators and all that. But if you were Paul and you were going to talk to the world today, you'd have to know 5,000 languages. And that would take a few years of preparation to do that. At the time that Jesus was born, one language. You could speak Greek in Spain, in Palestine, in Africa. Anywhere you went, there was one language. As a matter of fact, it was so much one language. What was the historical event that spread that language around the total world? A man named Alexander the Great. And Alexander took the Greek language with him everywhere he went. Alexander's conquests. So from a doctrinal standpoint, it would be interesting to bring this up in a history class, especially at UMKC, studying the conquering of Alexander the Great. And you say, you know what Alexander the Great was doing? He was preparing the world for the incarnation of the Son of God because you had a language that was spoken everywhere. As a matter of fact, it was so widely spoken, what do we call the Greek of the New Testament times? We call it Koine Greek. Koine means common. if you would take, for example, in most schools, Greek, you would take classical Greek, and you'd read from Homer and so forth. But when you come up to the time of Alexander, around 323 B.C. on up through the 3rd century, at least into the A.D. part of history, everybody spoke Greek. It's also interesting, so you can see how easily a message could go. No language barrier, let's put it that way. We talk about language barrier. There was no language barrier when Jesus was born. And that means the message can go fast, it can go far, and it can be understood by everyone. I don't know, it'd be interesting to do. I shouldn't say this unless I've done it. It'd be interesting to take a map, trace out the journeys of Paul, and then ask yourself, if you were to go all those places today, how many languages would you have to speak to communicate in the language of the people there? I don't know what that number would be, but one thing for sure, Paul could have not engaged in the journeys he engaged in had it not been for a common language. And that is a commentary on Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time was come. Now, you can look at that purely from the standpoint that God had his time, which is true. But you can also look at all the things that made it come together at that particular time. Greek, a language so expressive that every verb is a sentence. And that's what you've got in that language. So this makes it appropriate. The language can go far. It could go. The message can go far and it can go fast. The second thing that comes into the picture is if you look at the Roman government. About 500 B.C., power in Italy rose. People that were tired of the domination of kings. They were tired of the infusion of invaders from the outside. And they formed together and they repulsed the invaders. We call those the Punic Wars. And the Punic Wars basically was Italy repulsing the invaders and coming into the formation of the Roman Empire. By about 150 B.C., Rome or Italy was the dominant power of the world. And then along came along a couple of fellows that were really good at organizing and pulling things together, Julius and Augustus Caesar. And they put and pulled things together into one single government. And with that came several things. With the Caesars. The Caesars brought, number one, they brought order. There was no more internecine fighting. There was order. How important, well, we'll come back to that. There was order. Their second significant thing was to cement the whole empire together. You have your Roman roads. Roman freeways. They, with their road building system, literally connected the then known world by the Roman freeway system. They built them well. They built them better than I-35. They still are there and are still usable. But nonetheless, everything was connected together. Now, what can we conclude from this? Can you imagine trying to proclaim a message in the midst of a revolution and civil war? One of the things that is necessary for the preaching of the gospel and the teaching of God's truth is a little tranquility. Can you imagine tonight if there were no protection, there was no order, what kind of mess we would have? You couldn't communicate. There was order. Paul was able, for example, when he was mistreated, to appeal to the government. And he utilized Roman law. And he was able to get help and assistance. He was protected with the freedom to speak as he would. And if you would get a roadmap, and this is interesting, of the Roman Empire with its freeway system, and trace that out on a map, you'll find something. The freeway system of Rome charts the growth of Christianity. Christianity literally followed the Roman road system. The third thing made the time so appropriate, and that was the Hebrew Bible was complete, the Hebrew Old Testament. And since it was from the Hebrew Old Testament that the argument was made as to who Jesus was, remember, you have the Jesus coming along in the first century, and you have the attempt through the apostles and the disciples to make a link from the Old Testament Messiah passages to show that we can truly say the Old Testament Messiah is Jesus. Never before in human history has everybody in the world been able to read the Bible. You say, well, what if they didn't read Hebrew? They didn't need to, because along at this time, with the birth of Jesus, there was a translation which we call the Septuagint. It's usually LXX, meaning the 70. The Septuagint came along, and it is the first translation of the Bible that everybody could read. Now, do you see the force then from the historical standpoint of the words of Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4? When the fullness of time was come. So Jesus was sent then under precise time. Second, he was sent under precise conditions. Sent at a precise time. Sent under precise conditions. And these conditions help us get a setting for the life of Christ. First, coming down to verse 4, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth. That word sent forth is an important word because it's a word that is never used of a voluntary mission. And it is a word that is never used of anyone who didn't have credentials. And therefore, and it's always used of someone on a specific mission. So wrapped up then in what God the Father did, God sent forth, he was the initiator, he gave the credentials, and he sent him on a special mission, his son. Notice doctrinally, this points to the fact that God the Father is the initiator of salvation. The whole plan to save and provide salvation for man began in the mind of God the Father. So he sent forth his son. Now notice the two conditions that are important. One, born of a woman. Now the minute you see that phrase, you know there's something unusual here. You imagine introducing a friend and said, Joe, I'd like you to meet my friend Bill. He was born of a woman. Well, where else could he be born? What then lifts this out of being ludicrous into something that is sober? Well, the thing that makes it sober is to recognize who it was that was born of a woman. God was born of a woman. Not in the sense of origin, but in the sense of the incarnation. And it is saying that deity, the second person of the Godhead, leaves heaven, condescends, and is born of Mary, or born of a woman. So it's because he is the God-man that makes the phrase significant. Next, born under the law. Born under the law. Now that is so important. Jesus lived and taught under a different system than we live under. We are under, as Paul says specifically in Romans 6:14, we are not under the law, but we are under grace.
And it's very important to recognize that Jesus is related to the Jewish nation this way. His life was lived under the law. The gospel accounts must be read with this in mind. Gospel accounts must be read with this in mind. Now, morally, this is right, but have you ever heard it taught that whenever you get in a situation, just ask yourself, what would Jesus do? The answer might be he would go to the Passover. Would you? Of course not. And therefore, there is your focus from the standpoint of Paul of the life of Christ. And I think any time we study the life of Jesus, we ought to have written over it, under the law. All of these things he did under the law. And therefore, you have, that's why many times when you read the writings of Paul, then you go back to the Gospels and you scratch your head and say, this doesn't seem to jive. Well, of course it doesn't jive. He was living under a different system than that under which we live. And of course, Paul will develop how he died to free us from any type of legal system. Okay? Under the law, born under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Its purpose. We had its, what we have is our first point. Its timing? No. Yeah, its timing, 4, 4, and 5. And now its purpose. Talking about the incarnation now. The timing of the incarnation, the purpose of the incarnation. 4, 5. In order that he might redeem. When was it? Was it last couple of sessions ago we did something on redemption? The word redeem, remember, is the word agorazo. The word redeem, agorazo, meaning to borrow, to buy something in the marketplace. We also noted that there is another word where they put a preposition on the front of agorazo, and it's the preposition ek. And so the idea is to buy out of. And the concept of buying out of is freedom. It inevitably is used of a purchase, a redemption, never to return to that present position ever again. We had that word back in Galatians 3, verse 13. Going back to it for a minute. It's the word that Paul uses in Galatians because he wants to emphasize the freedom that redemption brings. Verse 13, Christ, ex agorazo, redeemed us so as to make us free, bought us so as to make us free from the curse of the law. When you go to chapter 4 and verse 5, the purpose of the incarnation, he took on human flesh in order that he might redeem so as to free those who are under the law that we might receive the adoption of sons. Remember, we're free from the law itself. We're free from the curse of the law. And this is the emphasis that is there. Purpose is to redeem. Second part of the purpose is that we might receive adoption as sons. And adoption as sons translates one single word. It's a great doctrinal word. It's the word huia thesia. Huia thesia is a compound word. Greek word for son is huios. And thesia comes from a verb tithemi, meaning to put or to place. And our New American Standard Version has done well. To put or to put, we receive the adoption as sons. Now, the thing we've got, oh, by the way, if the phrase adoption as sons is huiothesio, meaning to place as a son, what English meaning do we have to get out of this thing? What word, if this means to place as a son, what word is out of place? Adoption. We think of adoption as taking a child that is in a family, but he's not the son of the father, or perhaps not born to the mother. He was an orphan, and he was adopted into the family. You always have to watch reading English meaning into the New Testament. I pick out a couple. I remember in your older King James, it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, we will not prevent those who are in the grave. The word prevent simply was a word that means to get there first. We don't ever use the word prevent for getting there first. We use it to block a path. Total different meaning. Dug out an old meaning of car. Now, this is right from the dictionary. A vehicle with wheels pulled by a horse. That's what a car was. And it's important, then, not to take present English meaning and read it back into. And the idea of adoption is simply to place as a son in a family. This was a public ceremony that was done to assign to a son a place in the family, and it has to do with, again, age of maturity. What, we don't say age of maturity, we say age of majority. Is that what we use when you're 21? Age of majority? Age of majority is the idea. Now, the idea, again, this was a public ceremony that recognized the legal rights of the new person that is placed in this position. And in verse 5, this is the concept he's doing. He's simply saying this: you're not born a baby. The minute you're born into the family of God, he places you in a status of maturity. And he's going to point out that the law, the elementary things, the things mentioned in verse 9, the observing of days and months and seasons, that's for your minority. You are a grown-up son, and this is the appeal that he's going to make in these following verses. Actually, we can take these verses and chart them a little bit, because some of the great things that happen to us come in these verses. The first one is we become sons. 4-5. He's going to begin to build on the position we have in God's family. We are, first of all, sons. Second, into verse 6, we can use a second key word. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son. We have a position, we have the Spirit. 4-6. And then finally, in verse 6, we cry, Abba, Father. What is this verse saying? The whole Trinity gives you a position. You are placed as sons. You are given the Holy Spirit. And God is your Father. Now, all of these things flow into a set of results. Sonship finds the result of sonship is privilege. And Paul is going to develop all these ideas, and we'll see them as we proceed through this. The presence of the Spirit is the source of power. And notice it is to the Father that we pray, saying, Abba, prayer. And so the very dynamics of the Christian life come into effect, and Paul is going to say, if you have all of these things, why do you want to go back to slavery? Why do you want to go back to a work system? When you got all of these things on a faith basis, why do you want to return to a works basis? Why do you want merit mentality to rule and to run and to rule as far as your life is concerned? The word Abba, one of the interesting things about that word is how easy it is. It's almost baby talk. The Hebrew word for father is av. Av. You don't have tongue movement, just av. And very little lip movement. And it's inappropriate that the word would fit for this is the first word of
the baby. The idea is simplicity. And intimacy. It was a family word. And I don't advocate this as a translation because it would not be a correct one. But the intimate idea, in fact, in the Gemara, they were told that a slave is never to address his master by this particular word. It's an intrusion of intimacy that should not be. And it is that particular word that is given emphasis here. Intimacy is the idea involved. Familiarity is involved in it. And this is overstating it, I think. It's saying dad. Dad is an intimate word. Or father, as our translation has given us, which is a good translation. But it's dad. And it's the idea of familiarity, freeness, openness to come into his presence. And what are you doing by returning to living under merit mentality? You're returning yourself to a slavery. You're going back to the age of your minority, and you're not living in accord with your position in any sense of the word. Now, we'll pick up with verse 8 on the idea that, notice his transition, by the way, in verse 7. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And obviously, if you're not a son, if you're a son, obviously you do not function under the same rules and regulations and procedures as a slave. But if you go back to legalism, then you who are no longer a slave are still living like you are a slave. The Christian life is not that. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son, and of a son, then an heir through God. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again, I mean this. You observe days, months, seasons, and years. I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you all in vain. And Paul will begin a personal appeal to sons who have now made themselves slaves, and that takes us right back to where we started tonight. Way back to the idea you have sons who are now free, and we're going to pick up next with verse 8 with sons who are returning themselves to the slavery of a system that will not work, never would work, and cannot work. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. We pray that we might maintain the simplicity and the purity and the teaching of the word of God. May we recognize it is not the wisdom of man or the learning of man that gets it, but the revelation of God found in the Scriptures. May we study them very carefully. In Christ's name.